Jesus wants you saved. Saved from what, you may ask? Well, saved from God's eternal judgment, of course. The greatest thing ever to be delivered from. It is a judgment that Jesus guaranteed is coming on this world. It will be a judgment. It will bring great pain and eternal shame. It's the greatest thing that any human being ought to fear, the judgment of Almighty God. But God, in His love, is offering now full pardon to every single person before they face a certain and terrifying judgment. The Bible teaches that no human is good enough to stand in God's sight, no matter how long they have attended church, no matter how many good deeds they have done. The Bible teaches us that we are all sinners. That's not a nice word these days, but it is the truth, and it is what God says. In God's universe, and by the way, it still is God's universe, that hasn't changed, that means that we are actually criminals in His universe. For He has a law, and we have broken His law, and so now we are outlaws. We are criminals in His universe. When we choose to live our own way and not His, that constitutes us as rebels against His kingdom and rule. Haven't you ever noticed, looking around, that everybody eventually dies? You seen that? Why do they die? Because God does not keep them alive. And why does He not keep us alive? Because He is not pleased with our lives. That should be evidence enough for everyone that God is displeased with them. And it means also that we're guilty before God. By the way, that's what it means to be a sinner. Many people are willing to acknowledge that they're sinners, but they're not willing to acknowledge that they are also guilty and deserving of judgment. But that's exactly what it means. In Romans 3:23, it says, "All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God." In Romans 6:23, we are told the wages of sin is death. Death now and eternal death. But you know, God is a wonderful, merciful God. He is an awesome God, as we just sung. He is willing, think of it, to save you and to save you completely. God is willing to pardon every offense that you have ever done against Him. Do you understand how amazing that is? He only requires that you turn from your sin and turn to Him and believe fully in His promises and in His Son. Believe that Jesus really is God's Son sent from heaven, that He is the only Savior that God offers. Believe that God had Him die on the cross to pay fully for your sins, the penalty that you deserved. And believe that God supernaturally, miraculously raised Him from the dead to defeat death forever. And you must believe Jesus is the Lord, that He has a right to rule your life. And then God will pardon your sin. Beloved, not because you're good, not because you're good enough for God, for no one ever is, but because of His great love and mercy. Think of that again, a full 100% pardon for every sin you've ever done. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to ask you, have you believed in Jesus truly? Do you now possess everlasting life? If you're not sure, what are you waiting for? Forgiveness of sins is offered every day by God. It's yours for the taking today. What would you wait for? Until your death, when there is no chance then to avoid the judgment of God? The good news of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is just this, that God is waiting and holding back His full wrath and judgment, offering to this world reconciliation, friendship, peace, and forgiveness. You know, for all of us, telling the good news about Jesus Christ isn't really all that difficult. Each one of you, I think, could go out there and, in one measure or not, get across the good news about Jesus Christ. It's not that hard to say it to other people. But getting them to respond to it, that is, getting them to recognize they really do need Jesus, that they really are in bad shape before God, getting them to humble themselves enough to beg God for mercy, well, folks, that takes supernatural persuasion, the kind only the Holy Spirit can do in their lives. Many people these days say, and you've heard all this, right, that they are interested in spiritual things. Oh, the topic is fascinating. They'll jump from one topic to another, debate it, discuss it, think about it. It's interesting. They believe there's a God of some kind out there. But you don't see them bowing their knees before Jesus and confessing Him alone to be their Lord. They're not willing to follow the commands of Jesus Christ in the Bible. They would rather chart their own path. Or, if they are not creative enough to come up with their own path, they would follow some man-made religion. That's right. A lot of religion is just simply man-made. One tells you if you just do these seven things consistently, that'll be good enough to be accepted in God's sight. Another one says, no, it's these five things, follow these. And all of that makes religion simple and easy. Can't lose track of five or seven things to do. But none of those things impress God, for we still are remaining sinners. Despite the claim of many that they are fairly good, that they're religious kind of people, they still remain under the judgment of God even while they perform their worship. They are unsaved. They are disobedient to Jesus Christ, and they are still just as much as ever headed to everlasting destruction. Some of you my age and older may remember a singer called Keith Green in the 70s. Remember him? He had a lot of convicting things that he talked about in his songs. One song said, "You're so proud of saying you're a seeker, but why are you searching in the dark? You won't learn a thing until you soften your heart." Hard hearts and proud minds and stubborn wills. How do you get people to see their desperate need for Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, it really does appear that over time, as our society has been turning its back more and more on its Christian heritage, that evangelism itself, proclaiming the gospel here in modern America, has become harder and harder, and we see fewer and fewer results. It's not, again, I say this, it's not because it's hard to speak the gospel. There are other factors that are in play. Here are a few of them. Factor number one, people really don't seem to have a sense of their sinfulness before God anymore. The very concept of God as holy and angry isn't in their minds. They don't sense the danger of divine punishment. They don't understand how precarious their lives are and that any day can be taken from them and they will immediately fall into the hands of an angry God. Preaching such a sermon as that is just not acceptable anymore. Most people, as I said, would admit that they're sinners, but what's the big deal about it? God's not going to do all that much about that, they think. In fact, self-esteem and feel-good theologies, as Mike has already reminded us today, have done a very effective job of insulating people from the gospel, of deceiving the populace into thinking they're fine the way they are, they should never have any negative thoughts of themselves. There is a false Christianity out there, you might call it a psychologized Christianity, and it's so popular because it just strokes man's pride and never confronts them with their failures. The greatest sin, some preachers say, is to feel inferior. Whatever happened to the sin of offending a holy God? Don't hear about that as much anymore. Here's another factor, factor number two, and that's the prevalence just in our culture of materialism and hedonistic pursuits. Many, many, many people, even this morning, you probably passed some of them coming to church, are so distracted from their spiritual lives because their gaze is completely on the temporal, right? What are they going to earn? What are they going to make? What games are they going to play? What adventures are they going to have? What pleasures do they seek? And that's what they are thinking about, and it just lulls them slowly through life into sleep until they slip into eternity condemned. Factor number three is pluralism. Pluralism in our society gives a lot of people hope. Choose the religion you like. Choose the pathway to God that you prefer. And don't worry about it. Though all the rivers start in the mountains in different places, they all end up in one place in the ocean. And they say that is the way it is with spiritual things as well. We all essentially believe the same thing. Well, if that is true, why would anyone ever seek Jesus as the only Savior? But they will find every other way will fail them, for God has rejected every other way. This is not about what we believe. This is about what God has declared. He cannot be approached except through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He will not be approached any other way. And fourth, I think there's just a lot of wrong teaching and wrong understanding of Christianity itself by so many. Let's face it, the cults and false forms of Christianity have filled the airwaves, and they've come knocking on doors, riding their bicycle from park to park and place to place. Even in mainline churches where they have no understanding really of the basic gospel of Jesus Christ, they have sort of a moralism that if you just follow a few nice things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, somehow they'll be good people, and they don't understand the gospel of Christ. Well, that's confused the people we're trying to witness to and bring to Christ. And because there's so many conflicting voices out there, many question whether the Bible can even be read and understood, though it's a very plain and obvious book on the vast majority of things that it says. So this is what we doing evangelism are up against. Yet, beloved, Jesus knew all this stuff was going to happen. He knew what we'd be confronted with. He knew how difficult it would be. And it's in an environment like this, he tells his church still to continue to what? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't worry about the results. He'll take care of them. We are to preach this message. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Repent of your sins, follow Christ. Well, to deal with the difficulty of modern evangelism and the seeming ineffectiveness of evangelism, churches have agonized over this and theorized, what should they do? Now, today I want to talk more collectively about the church rather than our personal evangelism. I know in the previous series on trials it had very personal application to each one of you. I want to ask you to think of the church collectively and what our strategy and our approach to outreach and evangelism ought to be. Because many have struggled with this, but they've come up with very different answers. I think some have seemingly given up on any meaningful evangelism strategy. Maybe they think that it's just too hard work to do. They've tried some and it didn't work out. Others believe God is turning his back on our culture and our society. So what's the point? Maybe he's already decided to send everybody to hell. Let's not worry about evangelism anymore. But certainly a time of decline in our culture, even if that is true, in no way should silence our voices. Ought it not to make us want to shout that much louder? Surely the Lord is still saving some. Have you looked around this room? Do you see anyone that God has saved in the last 10 or 20 years? You're some of them, right? And God is still calling people out to himself. Well, there are other churches, I think, that have lost sight entirely on the ancient gospel. And to be modern, they believe that evangelism is past its time. It's better to work on things that are more practical, things that we know we can actually accomplish, reforming the prisons, feeding the poor, protecting the environment. And there's nothing wrong with those things. They have become evangelistic about those causes, we might say, but rarely are they heard heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise. Besides, in the circles in which they walk, often educated circles, it's kind of embarrassing to try to convert somebody to another religion. It's rather obnoxious, so they think. The truth is, they may have even lost their belief in the gospel itself, though they exist in churches. That's why they're mum on Jesus. Well, on the other extreme are some who are quite zealous still for evangelism, and we praise God for their example. They're not the kind who want to throw in the towel after the second or third round. They still have some fight left in them. And so they've turned to a strong emphasis on getting people to make decisions for Jesus. Come forward and make a decision for Jesus. But to get these many decisions that they desire and they yearn for and pray for, they have had to preach an easy believism in Jesus. And then when they see many respond to an easy believism in Jesus, they say their evangelism is working. Their numbers are tallied. People are rushed to baptism. Church growth is documented and even graphed to show other churches how it should be done. The results are published. And all of this is supposed to indicate a healthy church doing evangelism well. But the truth is, many of their converts are left unconverted, unregenerate, unchanged, and yes, unsaved. They now, though, have a false assurance that all their sins are forgiven, but they're not even following Christ. You don't even see them back at church after a few weeks. Surely pretending to have converts and redefining conversion is not the answer to how we do evangelism either. There's got to be something better than that. Well, others, recognizing again the difficulties in evangelism today, turn to friendship evangelism. Friendship evangelism. They approach evangelism as a long and a slow process. Make friends with unbelievers, spend time with them. Maybe over the months and years you earn the right to speak the gospel to them. Acclimate them slowly to Christianity. I have no problem with any approach that genuinely loves other people. We should be doing that. We should be meeting their needs and caring for them. We should be a friend to them. Any approach that's patient and kind, often that's what's needed. A person needs time and they need to see the love of Christ in us. But along with that, we have to remember that the Bible teaches there is an urgency to get the gospel out. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Every single day around us, people die and slip into eternity to face God's judgment. And sometimes we don't have that much time with them. Furthermore, frankly, whether they want to be friends with me or you isn't the issue. Whether they like you or me, that's not going to save them at all. The issue is, what do they think about Jesus? And what are they willing to do with Jesus? You know, Jesus was a friend to sinners, but that didn't mean he hung around them for a long period of time before proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. No, quite the opposite. He and John the Baptist, Paul, and the other evangelists of the New Testament, while doing acts of kindness, also heralded the gospel of Christ. Well, then there are those who recognize hard hearts of the present day, and they believe the solution is to get tough with proclamational evangelism, street evangelism, bold evangelism. Take a tough message to people. It's needed. Preach judgment and preach it strong and loud in the streets. Engage people in public debates in the public square. Be provocative and confrontational with the gospel. This approach is bold and it is very commendable, and we praise God for the men and women who are doing that. People do need to hear the judgment of God, and those who are bold enough to do this, we don't want to discourage. But this approach can also unnecessarily at times anger unbelievers. It's a hard medium through which to convey the loving kindness of the church. And many, frankly, are turned off not so much by the message of the Bible, but by the way and the methods of the evangelist who preaches the Bible. Surely we can have strong words and true words without compromise, without yelling at the lost. Much of Jesus' evangelism was not this way. Study it and you'll see much of it was patient teaching, bringing people along. The public debates that he had and he's famous for were usually with those who were most obstinate, even the false religious crowd. Well, lastly, there is one dominant method of evangelism over the past two decades. Really, you could take all of those other methods and I think that they would pale in comparison to this one that has just swept our nation. And that is the market-driven or the seeker approach to evangelism. The basic idea here, and many of you know about it because you came from churches like this, is that there are a lot of unchurched folks out there in society. They don't believe that church is interesting. They don't believe that church is relevant to their lives anymore. But still, they call them spiritual seekers. And so these church strategists have used surveys of unbelievers and polls to try to identify characteristics of churches that unbelievers do not like and what they are indeed looking for in a church. If we changed our church this way, would it be inviting to you and would you come? That's the kind of question they're asking. And they have actually molded their Sunday mornings, their worship services, indeed their entire church, to meet these expectations of the unchurched. They work to change the very image of the church, to market the church in that sense, and make it, as they define it, more relevant to the modern world. Better music, interesting drama, shorter messages, less negative talk, best programs for children, modern equipment, flexibility of meeting times, buildings that don't look like they're decades behind the culture, etc., etc., etc. Unfortunately, as those who studied these churches have realized, there are at least two very negative effects of such an evangelism strategy. Number one is the church itself has become spiritually weaker, less mature, more susceptible to sin and bad teaching. And that's a bad enough consequence. And secondly, the gospel message and sound doctrinal teaching have inevitably been compromised. For you cannot make the seeker's desire mold the way the church is done without leading to unfaithfulness in the very message itself. For beloved, seekers are still lost sinners, and they hardly know the way a church ought to be. None of these, in my mind, if I may just bear my mind to you, is the right strategy in and of itself, and though I believe there are a number of them that have elements which are biblical and are wise. I guess to the extent to which they are preaching the true gospel, God is going to bless their efforts. But the question still remains for us as we are a growing and developing church, what will be our outreach strategy, or what is our outreach strategy? What has it been? What should it be for the future? It's not good enough to look at others and exercise discernment and say, I don't like that about this church, and oh, I see they're doing that wrong about that church. We have to evaluate ourselves, and we have to make sure we're following an effective and a biblical way of evangelism. Here at Hope Bible Church, I think we know very clearly what we need to be doing in the area of discipleship and Christian education and worship. But do we have as clear a picture of our role in evangelism and a strategy for the modern world? And just as important a question, are you committed to the work of evangelism the same way you're committed to the work of other things in the church? Well, one of the key texts, important texts in all of Scripture, that many, and I would say especially the seeker churches, turn to and use and like and quote is the passage that we arrive at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All of that was an introduction, and actually there's more to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I've had a lot of time to think about this passage, this scripture, and approaching it for a sermon, and I have a lot to say about it, so I'm going to squeeze this into two messages. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Would you follow along as I read? For though I am free, Paul writes, from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself, not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Just love the Apostle Paul, his heart, his example, his sacrifice. It's been a couple of months since we've been back in 1 Corinthians, so please remember the context of this letter here in chapter 8 and chapter 9. There are certain features that I think should have presented themselves clearly to you as we read that short passage. First feature is clearly this passage and this chapter are still about the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's trying to explain to the Corinthians what he did in his ministry and why he did it that way. Just look back to the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. He asks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Talking to the Corinthian church since he planted it. Skip down to verses 3 through 6. He says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? See, what Paul did in his ministry is the topic of discussion here in chapter 9, particularly as it related to the Corinthian church. Jump down to verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He should have been paid financially, but he said, I didn't even accept that, so there'd be no hindrance to the gospel. And verses 14 and 15. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, but I have used none of these things. So it's about Paul. It's about his ministry. It's particularly about his strategy of proclaiming the gospel. He's giving them an insight. When I traveled the world, here is a strategy that I used to make sure I could advance the gospel of Christ. That's about evangelism. And that's why we can peek into this and learn something about our evangelism. I think also it should have been clear that this passage is not only about Paul's ministry and about Paul's ministry of proclaiming the gospel, but also about personally adapting the way we act in order to advance the gospel, to adapt the way we behave so that we can fit in a sense, being like others, in a sense, so that we may win them to Christ. In other words, Paul conformed himself. He changed and molded himself to fit in with groups so he could win them by preaching the gospel to them. He adapted. He adapted considerably in order to advance the gospel. So in coming to this passage, our aim is to look for what wisdom for outreach ministry do we find here for Hope Bible Church. How can we, or should we, adapt to advance the gospel of Jesus? What exactly does this text teach us about evangelism? Is there any truth in here that can assist and help us? Well, of course, the seeker churches, as I said, the market-driven folks love this passage. Many see here a justification for changing most of what we do about church to adapt it to make room for the unsaved, the seeker, so we can reach the lost. They likely would think of Paul as the first who was into seeker evangelism and made that adaptation. Missionaries have often found in here wisdom to help them know how they are to adapt to various cultures in order to win the lost and to plant churches there, to gain a hearing. In some missions literature, this has been called contextualization, making the gospel fit a particular cultural context so as to be relevant to it and not be insensitive to it. Some have likely seen, although I didn't read any on this, a justification for messianic congregations. You know, those congregations which approach church only from the Jewish perspective. They're essentially outreaches to the Jews. They keep the feasts and other Jewish laws and customs. Why? To make a Jewish person who's not a convert to Christ feel at home so they can win them to Christ. And they would use this passage as justification for that. Some see here Paul's desire to adapt, to win people, that Paul really was more into methodology and human persuasion than he was into divine persuasion. That Paul understood it had less to do with the sovereignty of God and his election of people to salvation, and whether people got saved or not had much more to do with how we presented the gospel and how we changed. And they see in here a reliance upon methodology and not God's sovereign election. I guess, too, some might note that nothing more should be gleaned from the passage than to recognize how flexible Paul was in the first century in bringing the gospel both to Jewish communities and to Gentile communities. And since most of our evangelism today is only to Gentiles, then why bother with the passage? The application is not there for us. But there is a timeless principle for evangelism and for love in the passage that I believe we not only can but must extract from the text and use. And then I guess there would be some, maybe some of you are in that category. I hope not, but I don't know. I think there was a time in my life where I would have been in this category where I'd like to ignore the passage. The passage doesn't seem to fit with a tough, stiff, conservative-minded kind of fella like myself. It sounds sort of like compromise, like he bent too much. He didn't do the right thing. He caved in. and it could make conservative people uncomfortable. Besides, a lot of people, particularly if you've been in church for a while, are uncomfortable with change. Sometimes people even equate wrong things that are going with any change. If you make a change, just making the change means you're being modern, and being modern means that you're caving in and you're compromised. Maybe some of your minds are built that way and geared that way, and so we'd like to ignore it. Well, let me ask you something. How do you feel about adapting to advance the gospel? How do you personally feel about that? Are you ready to do that? Are there changes that you're willing to make in order to make sure the gospel of Jesus Christ is advanced? Are you moldable? Are you still teachable in that regard? Are there things that you would study and look at yourself and say, you know, I can change and I must change if I'm going to win some people to Christ? Well, I would propose this as the aim of the application for us in the passage, though I'm going to get to most of this next week. In our evangelism ministry here at Hope Bible Church, we must understand that proclaiming the gospel is so important. We must do our best, first of all, not to put stumbling blocks in front of anyone to hear the gospel. And secondly, we must be purposeful in our adaptation to advance the gospel. We must be purposeful in our adaptation to advance the gospel without ever reducing the message of the gospel. Well, that's a mouthful, I know, but that's what we're going to teach you here over the next couple of weeks. Now, to study this and to learn how to apply this properly, we're going to look at this issue from three different angles. Yes, we're finally to your real outline. All those other things were not outlines. Three angles we're going to look at this whole issue. First, the first angle, Paul's accommodation. Second, Paul's aim. And then third and last, which we'll get to next week, our present application. Paul's accommodation, Paul's aim, and present application. So all of that was intro. Ready? Here we go. First, Paul's accommodation. What did he do? Look back at the text. There's one action that Paul writes about here, and it's indicated in various ways within the passage. And I just want to focus your attention on this action. It's one action that really explains what he's doing here. Do you see it in there? He says in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all. If you understand that, and you understand the motive behind what he's doing, you're going to understand the passage. I have made myself a slave to everyone. That's the key phrase. That's what Paul was doing. That explains his action and his accommodation. It was an act of Paul's own will. No one else made him be a slave. He did it to himself. That word, make a slave, is a very strong word in Greek. Adelosa. I enslave myself. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 6, Stephen in his speech uses it to refer to Israel's enslavement in Egypt by Pharaoh. In Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Same word. So this is very strong language Paul is using. He bound himself like a slave to other people. Now remember, Paul was free. He said that already in this passage. He didn't have to do this. Again, remember chapter 9 and verse 1. He asks rhetorically, am I not free? The answer to that, of course, is yes. Yes, he was free. Of course he was. And so, since he was indeed freed by Christ, he was free from the power of sin, he was free from condemnation of the law, he was free from the practices of the Old Testament law. The only way then that he would become a slave is if he chose to enslave himself. Why would Paul do that? Why would he enslave himself? For the sake of ministry to other people. That's what he's getting across in the passage. The entire context is about Paul giving up his rights in order to love people and advance the gospel. He gave up his right to financial provisions just to promote the gospel. That was in the earlier part of the chapter. Paul lived the principle that love is a greater priority than liberty, and I will rein in my liberty to show love to other people so they can be saved. Through the motive not of legalism but of love, Paul bound himself to be a slave to others in order to bring them the gospel. It's really as simple as that, and yet that is so profound for ministry. Now, to explain what he did, Paul writes about three groups of people that he bound himself to. Three groups. These are really examples so that they get the principle and they understand what he's talking about. The first group, in verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. And then that's really the same when he says, to those who are under the law as under the law, because it's the Jews who are the ones who are under the law. Same group. Now that's a pretty simple statement, is it not? That's easy to understand. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Okay, so what? What's the big deal about that? I find this to be a fascinating statement. And I find it fascinating for the simple fact that Paul already was a Jew. Why would a Jew have to say, I became as a Jew, when he's already a Jew? You're already a Jew, Paul. Why do you have to act like you're a Jew? He says this in other places. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, are they Hebrews? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In fact, in Philippians 3, 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had Hebrew parents. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Jews don't become Jews. They are Jews. So why is he saying this? What would have happened to Paul that he now has to say, I became as a Jew? Well, now hold on, because we're going to really get into some stuff here, okay? Paul had learned from his conversion to Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel, that he was no longer under the jurisdiction of the Old Testament Mosaic law. The word law there, namas, is the law of God given in the Jewish Torah. It would sometimes even be used to incorporate the first five books of Scripture, the whole Torah there. That law was the central piece of a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Moses was the mediator of the covenant, remember? And Israel's obligation was to keep that entire law. The law was presented to Israel as a unit. Here's the law. Israel, you obey the law, and I will bless the nation. I'll make it rich. I'll protect it. I'll do all those things for it. So the whole law had to be kept, not just the Ten Commandments, all 613 of them, all of it. This was the Jewish obligation, bound in covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to God. They agreed to the covenant. They made that covenant with God in the Old Testament. But Paul now is a believer in the Jewish Messiah. He's a born-again Christian. And now he is a servant not of the old covenant, not of the Mosaic covenant. He is now a servant of what covenant? The new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He's talking again about his ministry. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate, listen, as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter. He's talking about the letter of the law, but of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's not a statement against the inspiration of Scripture, by the way. That's talking about the letter of the law that could only condemn people under that covenant because it gave them no power to obey that law, because all they did really is to prove that they were guilty, guilty, guilty constantly by breaking that law. And so it killed them. But the Holy Spirit in the new covenant gives us life. So as an operative covenant for God's people, the time of the Mosaic covenant, its jurisdiction was over, completely over. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is said to be the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, it says in Hebrews 8, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. You see, why have a new covenant if the old one was satisfactory? And then in Hebrews 8:13, it says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The book of Hebrews is written to try to help the Jews to understand the new covenant, because so many of them were caught in that old covenant. Obsolete in Romans 8 is the verb palaiao, to make or to declare old. It's past its time. It's over with. The time of the Old Testament law for the Jew was over. Not because the law had been annulled. Not because the law was evil or wicked. Indeed, it was holy and righteous and good, as Paul wrote elsewhere. Not because the law was destroyed, not because the law was abolished, but as Jesus said in Matthew 5, because the law was fulfilled. by Christ and in Christ. Paul writes of the connection between the two covenants this way in Galatians 3, verses 23 through 26. Before faith came, he's talking about faith in Messiah, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law of Moses, has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, now that we have faith in Christ, there is no need for the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law in the lives of believers. We have obtained right standing before God, not by keeping a law that we couldn't do anyways, but by faith in Christ who became righteousness for us. With the death of Christ and His resurrection and His ascension, the coming of the Spirit of God, the new age and the new covenant was enacted. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again writes in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So Paul knew that, and Paul taught that. He was not under the condemnation of the law. He wasn't even under the covenant jurisdiction of the law. But he was under what? Grace. Grace now ruled his life. Grace is the promise of God in the new covenant. And Paul was in Messiah and in Christ now. That's the jurisdiction that ruled him. See, the entire law, contrary to what many theologians have attempted to do, to divide the law into categories. Some try to divide it into the civil aspects and the ceremonial aspects and then the moral aspects, saying the moral aspects continue and the civil and the ceremonial they have passed. But both the Old Testament and the New Testament consistently view the law as an indivisible unit. In James 2:10 it says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. Why? That seems unfair because it's a unit. Either you pass the standard of obeying all of it or you don't pass the standard. The moral and civil and ceremonial aspects are so interwoven anyways, no one has successfully divided it up, and those who attempt to do don't agree with each other. It's all interwoven. I stress that because so many today, in one way or the other, try to put Christians under parts of the Old Testament law, maybe keeping the Sabbath, maybe circumcision, maybe dietary laws, maybe other aspects. But you're either under it all or you're under none of it. That's the way the covenant was. And Paul knew he did not need to do any of the Jewish laws. He was positionally in Christ. So he didn't need any righteousness from the law. He already had his righteousness. And it wasn't derived from the law of Moses. He also knew that he had another law, the law of love. And that was his moral guide. And that was all that he needed. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. Furthermore, he had rest. He had a Sabbath rest in Christ. And that's taught in Hebrews 3 and 4. That's all that he needed. Paul knew this. Paul taught this. He made it clear in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. No one is to be your judge in regard to celebrating any Sabbaths or festivals or new moons or anything like that. We now have a new heart in Christ. We've been born again in Christ, so we don't need circumcision. He could eat any meat that he wanted to. Jesus said in Mark 7:19 that all foods were declared clean. Paul knew this. Paul was truly free. But now he made himself a slave. I hope you followed all of that. Because this is where we get to why someone's doing what they're doing. Not because they're forced to out of religious obligation, but because they understand the beauty and the importance and the application of the law of love to reach people. He made himself a slave. Dr. MacArthur writes, what once had been legal restraints now had become love restraints. Paul actually went back and practiced some of the Jewish customs and, yes, some of the laws of the Old Testament when he was around and with and trying to minister to Jewish people. To the Jew, he became as a Jew. And that's what it means. To those under the law, he became as those under the law, though he was not under the law. Now, you might be asking, was that deceptive? He really didn't follow the law, but he was acting like he did. Was that deceptive? Some had trouble with this. This is why Paul's taking time to explain his motive in this. Why did he do it? He did it to secure a hearing by the Jews. Jews who would have very strong prejudice against anyone not obeying the law of Moses and wouldn't give them the time of day, much less listen to the gospel. If they thought he disregarded the Mosaic law, he was done. It took time to explain to Jews that he wasn't setting aside the Jewish law. He wasn't against the Jewish law. The Jewish law had been fulfilled. Much like the sunrise at dawn is swallowed up by the full blaze of the noonday sun. It doesn't nullify it, it fulfills it. He wasn't against the law. He'd been raised to the law of Christ. So to gain a hearing, he acted like he was still under the law. Well, how exactly did Paul do this? Well, in Acts 16:3, he had Timothy, who was one of his closest traveling partners and a pastor in training, circumcised the Jewish law. Why? Just so that he would keep that requirement of the law, so he would not be a stumbling block to others as they preached to Jews. In Acts chapter 18, in verse 18, he made a vow and shaved his head, talking about Paul. In Acts 21, verses 20 through 26, he also submitted to the law's demands to show the Jews, I am not against the law. In time when they would listen to him, they would see there was no need to keep the law. He did these things not to compromise, not to deceive. He was not a backslidden Christian. He was not compromising. He hadn't forgotten the new covenant all of a sudden. He did it to advance the gospel to them, to the Jews, because the Jews in their mind were still under the law. They didn't yet believe in Christ, and they wouldn't listen to anyone unless they kept the law. In fact, they would consider him anathema. So he behaved that way among them, to preach the gospel to them and see them won and see them saved. I'm going to talk more about his motive next week. It was really a pre-evangelism. It was an opening of the door for evangelism. You ask again, but isn't that compromise? I think sometimes people think that is compromise. Let me say again, obviously no. It wouldn't be here as an example if it was compromise. Whenever the law of God, the Old Testament law, was forced on somebody as a way to keep the righteousness of God, this same Paul all of a sudden stiffened up, he dug his heels in, and he would be unwavering, and he by no means would give an inch. Because the reason for getting them to obey the law had changed. In fact, in Galatians chapter 2, here's Peter who won't even eat among the Gentile converts, and Paul sees that as hypocrisy, and Paul sees that as an attack upon the gospel, and he publicly confronts the apostle Peter about his hypocrisy. Nothing to deter from the gospel. He saw in that action a denial of the gospel, and so he rebuked him. He refused to have Titus circumcised, even though he had had Timothy circumcised. He says in Galatians 2:3, he writes this, not even Titus who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised by the legalists. For they had made it a matter of necessity. Paul's submission to the law had to be voluntary, not under compulsion. Otherwise, the truth of the gospel would indeed be lost. It had to be for the right reasons, among the right people, for the right aim. He only did it to disarm the prejudice of people against him, so he could give them the gospel. He does the same thing with the second group, to those who are without law as without law. Those without law are Gentiles who grew up no revelation of God. They didn't have all that special revelation. They didn't have the law, the Torah there again. And so they were strangers to the covenants, as it says in Ephesians 2:12. In Romans 2:11 and 12, it says, for there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law, those are the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Sin brings condemnation either way. Paul did not bind the Gentiles to the Old Testament law, and he did not practice the Old Testament law when around them. Of this strategy, the theologian Charles Hodge writes this, it would have greatly impeded, if not entirely prevented, the progress of the gospel among the heathen had it been burdened with the whole weight of the Jewish ceremonies and restrictions. Notice Paul is very clear and very quick to write following this that he himself is not without law. What does he mean by that? He's not without a moral code, without a moral law from God. He is by no means antinomian. He is not against the law. He knows it is required of him to live by Christ's moral law. Though not being without the law of God himself, but under the law of Christ, he writes. There's always a need for moral law with God's people. In every dispensation, we are to obey God morally. Believers are always to behave in a righteous way, for God himself is constantly righteous. Right living on the part of believers is constant through every dispensation. But now it's not the Ten Commandments, it's not the 613 commandments, it is the law of Christ. Brothers and sisters, what is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. It is the law of love. And the New Testament says that is an overwhelming and all-encompassing law. That law meets all the moral obligations of the entire Mosaic code. God's moral will is now summed up in Christ's law, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Love was the law. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is my commandment, and it's a new commandment. James 2:8, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It was Christ's royal law, his kingly law, and Paul followed it. It was his moral guide for life. And in following it, he met all of the righteous demands of the Torah. But he didn't need to keep the Torah when he was around Gentiles. And then there's a third group that he writes about, and we're going to get to that next week. To the weak, I became weak. And then he gives a summary of his actions. I have become all things to all men. And this is where we're going to get application for ourselves, because he extends the principle beyond the Jews and the Gentiles to any situation we are in. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about his incredible motive of love to win people for Christ. We're going to challenge our own hearts with, are we really wanting to win people to Christ? And then we're going to see some application for ourselves.